Well, good morning. Today, before we go into our message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy and blessed Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent into the world to redeem us from our sins and to redeem us for your Son. And so, Lord, by the truth of your gospel and the power of your Holy Spirit, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Lord, with full dependence on him, as our Savior and as our leader and as the head of his body, the church, we now pray for our mind and heart to meekly submit to your word. For it is not the word of man, but is your word, the word of God. And so by obedience to your word, that we may be nourished and that we may grow up into him who is the head, into Christ, into his likeness, for your glory, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Philippians, picking up where we left off in the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 1. You'll notice that our text for this morning opens with a conditional statement, a big if statement. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if these things, which are true of all who are saved in Christ, are true of you, then do the following. Verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. In other words, if any of us enjoy the spiritual blessings of saving grace, as they are touched upon here in verse 1, then we can and are able to maintain spiritual unity with all who share in these same blessings. As they say, birds of the feather flock together. If verse 1 is true of us, we are of the same feather as all who are redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord. We share the same source of encouragement when our sojourn in this world becomes fraught with hardship and opposition. Our greatest comfort amid our various sufferings is derived from the same truth. We alone, out of all the people of the world, are privy to participate in the Holy Spirit. And though we are strangers to a world that abides in spiritual death, we are not strangers to our brethren in Christ. We're not strangers to them, because our shared faith and love for the Lord brings us into fellowship with them. If we share in these things listed in verse 1 of our text, along with the rest of Christ's saints, then we enjoy spiritual solidarity with them, and so ought to dwell in unity together with them as far as it is possible. And this is the revealed will of our Lord for his people. And as always, our love for him compels our obedience to his will. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation to spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So first off, our text tells us that all believers enjoy encouragement in Christ. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, in Christ. One of the invaluable blessings that all believers enjoy is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Scripture means when we read that we are in Christ. We enjoy union with Him. At the time that we turned to Christ in faith, we were united to Him. Henceforth, we are now in Christ. All throughout the New Testament, believers are described as being in Christ. We were once outside of Christ when we were unbelieving. But again, at salvation, we were brought into Christ. Thus, the Apostle Paul tells us that some of his fellow workers were in Christ before him. Romans 16:7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Apostle Paul was once outside of Christ. When he was converted, he was brought in to Christ. Andronicus and Junia preceded Paul's conversion. That's why he says that they were in Christ before him. So one of the blessings of saving grace, we are now in Christ, whereas before we were outside of Christ. One major aspect among the various aspects of what it means to be in Christ is the privilege of being joined to Christ's own body. The true church of Christ, consisting of all who have genuinely believed in Him, is referred to in the gospel as Christ's body. So we read in Ephesians 1, 22-23, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." To be a member of Christ's body, as we see there in Ephesians 1, to be a member of Christ's body means that Christ is now our head. This not only means that He is our leader, much as our own head leads the other parts of our body, but it also means that we are indispensable to Him. And see, because we read there in Ephesians 1 that the church is Christ's fullness. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is Christ's fullness. What does that mean? The church is Christ's fullness. Well, I think it means this. I think it means that each and every constituent member of Christ's body has been joined to him ultimately because they were chosen by the Father before creation to be redeemed for his Son. You know what it says in Ephesians chapter 1? In its introduction, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is the ultimate explanation why anyone is now in Christ, is because we were chosen in him. When? Before the foundation of the world, before creation, from all eternity. Only until each and every soul that the Father has chosen for his Son is gathered into his church, is united to the body of his Son, will the Son regard his body to be full and complete. So that would mean if we are in Christ, we are a part of his fullness. We are indispensable to him. We are each a part of his fullness, without whom his body would be incomplete. And now that we are members of his own body, Christ nourishes us and cherishes us. Ephesians 5:29-30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. If we are members of his body, he nourishes and cherishes us. Our Lord nourishes us, first of all, by feeding us his word, that we might grow. So you read in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The pure spiritual milk that refers to God's word, that by it, by feeding upon it, we may grow up into salvation. What does that mean, growing up into salvation? Well, we see similar wording in Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love. This is referring to the gospel, to the word of God. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What does it mean to grow up into salvation? It means to grow up into Christ, into the likeness of Christ. So once again, it is through the teaching of the word of God that Christ nourishes us so that we may grow up into his likeness. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 29, that not only does Christ nourish each member of his own body, but he also cherishes each member of his body as well. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. He cherishes each member of his body. Doesn't regard us as a dime a dozen, a replaceable little cog in some giant machine. Never does he hate us, but loves us. And out of that love, he cherishes us. We may know that the context of this particular passage we just looked at in Ephesians 5 is instruction to believing husbands regarding the love that they must show their wives. There in Ephesians 5, husbands are taught to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands are taught to love their wives as their own bodies, even as Christ loves his own body. Out of all the people we may love in the world, no doubt, our parents are probably close to the top of the list. And yet we are told in Ephesians 5 that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that husbands therefore should love their wives as their own bodies. What does this mean? Well, quite clearly, of all the people in the world, a man's love for his wife should be greatest. So great that a man will leave his father and his mother to hold fast to his wife. And it's only with his wife that a man becomes one flesh. And so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And that kind of love, as great as it is only a faint metaphor for Christ's love for each member of his own body. We read at the conclusions of Ephesians 5, this mystery is profound, referring to the union between husband and wife. And I am saying that this refers to Christ and the church, you see. Marriage between believers is a metaphor for Christ's love for his church, albeit a faint metaphor. Yet a powerful one. So if we've been united to Christ, he cherishes us as an indispensable part of his fullness. The church is Christ's fullness. He will not permit anyone to snatch us away from him. Not if he has redeemed us, he won't. No one will snatch us out of his hand. That's Christ's promise to his beloved body. No one, no person, that includes ourselves. Not even the devil can succeed in wresting us from the grasp of our Lord and Savior. John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. That's how much he cherishes his sheep, his flock, the members of his body who have been united to him through his saving grace. When Christ Jesus foretold Peter's betrayal of him, he also disclosed to Peter what he had prayed on his behalf. This is Luke 22, 31 to 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Our Lord's prayer for Peter was that his faith would not fail. Despite foreseeing that Peter would deny him at the moment of testing, Christ prayed that his Father would keep Peter's faith from failing and that he would restore him in the aftermath of his denial through repentance. And the gospel assures us that our risen Lord is presently at the right hand of God interceding for us insofar as we are part of his body. Surely, this is one of the things that he's praying for us, that he is praying for the faith of each member of his own body, that their faith may not fail, their faith in him. As many of us know so well by now, the assurance of the gospel is that God preserves saving faith in whomever it is found until the end. There are, of course, many who once falsely claimed to have faith in Christ, who have since reneged on their profession and have forsaken the name of our Lord. In their case, their apostasy only exposed what was true of them all along. And what was true of them all along is they never did genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because their claim to faith was spurious from the beginning, they never were in the body of Christ in the first place. They may have been admitted into the visible church with a pretended profession of faith, as so many do. In that sense, they were in a temporary external relationship with Christ. But they never had a permanent internal relationship with him. They were connected to him superficially, a fruitless branch in the vine that in the end, according to the gospel, was taken away and thrown in the fire. They were never truly converted, never truly united to Christ, never truly joined to his invisible church. And as the gospel plainly declares concerning such people who claim to believe in Christ only to fall away from their profession, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. It's not that they were once of us and then they departed from us. They never were of us. They never were truly united to Christ. And by their going out and by their forsaking of the Lord, it becomes clear that they were not of us. But as for those who truly believe and are spiritually united to the body of our Lord, he cherishes us as his own, and he will never let us go. He who began a good work in us on that first day that we truly believed will bring that good work to completion on the day when our Lord returns. As we read earlier in this series in Philippians 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If our trust is in Christ, we are in Christ. We have been united to him, and he nourishes us and cherishes us as a part of his own fullness. He is interceding for us at the present time at the right hand of God. And we know that because it is God the Son who prays for us, that his prayers are effective, are always effective. And what is the outcome of our Lord's intercession for us as members of his body? Well, we have a powerful passage in Romans 8 that gives us a picture of the outcome of his intercession for us. Romans 8:34-39. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's what he's doing right now for part of the body of Christ. He's praying for us, even as he prayed for his disciple Peter. He is praying for us. He is interceding for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What a powerful verse that is. These things are terrible, of course. Tribulation, distress, persecution, danger, sword, famine, nakedness. But these things will not snuff out our faith in Christ. It is God and the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ that is upholding our faith to the end. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we are in Christ Jesus, we've been united to him as a part of his body. These things are all true of us. Nothing will separate us from the love of our Lord. And that is encouragement. If there's any encouragement in Christ, that's comfort. Any comfort from love. Do we derive encouragement from these things that are true of all who are in Christ? Do we derive comfort from this love, which we just unpacked for the past several minutes, this love which our Lord has for the members of his own body? Or do these things fall on deaf ears? Do these glorious things, these glorious assurances and comforts of the gospel fail to evoke a response within us? Have we been attending church for so very long, and yet still, after all this time, we find ourselves sneering at this gospel and deriding its precious blessings and promises? Do we hear these precious and blessings and promises of the gospel that belong to those who are in Christ, as they are proclaimed in the Word of God, and think to ourselves, what in the world is this man, Paul, talking about? You know, I never liked this man, Paul. For that matter, and like any of the other apostles as well. I never liked this Bible, and I've given up long ago trying to make any sense of it. I really don't understand why anyone would want to study this strange, tedious book. I think I'm decent enough without all of these dull, insufferable teachings and doctrines. You know, I say my prayers. I make sure to go to church on Sundays. I give offering. I try to be a generous person when I can. So when it all is said and done, I know I'm not as bad as so many other people in this world. And therefore, I'm certain I'll go on to a better place when I die. And that's all I care to think of when it comes to my soul and eternity. And no one can convince me otherwise. That's a very frightening attitude to have. And there are millions of people who have that attitude. They're not guilty of any particularly heinous sins. They seem to be decent enough people in their communities and in their churches. But they have rejected Jesus Christ. They abide in spiritual death. They are unbelievers and are presently outside of Christ's body, outside of his kingdom, and outside of the promises of eternal life. Let us not be self-deceived. Let us not rely on the fact that we've attended church for a long time, and the fact that we recite grace over our meals and give offering regularly, because these things do not save anyone. A Christian does these things for sure, but not as a way to delude themselves that they are decent enough to get into heaven. A Christian does these things because he or she believes the gospel and is encouraged and comforted by the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed them from their sins by his own precious blood. They do this out of worship, out of love for the one who has saved them from sin and saved them for himself forever. Consequently, a Christian desires to give the Lord Jesus homage and worship for his saving grace, and wants to enjoy fellowship with his like-minded brethren in the Lord and build them up in the sanctifying knowledge of him. A Christian believes the gospel from the heart. And it is therefore encouragement and comfort to him. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, is there any encouragement in Christ for us? Is there any comfort from his redeeming love? If we truly believe the gospel from the heart, there most certainly will be. There most certainly will be. Furthermore, as we continue on in our text, we're reminded that every genuine believer in Christ receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, backtrack there, any participation in the Spirit. We have at various times in the recent past talked about what the Holy Spirit accomplishes within believers. We're not going to talk at length about it again. Suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit accomplishes certain things in the lives of every person who truly believes in the Lord Jesus. Let's just review them very quickly and then consider whether the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So what does the Holy Spirit accomplish in the lives of every true believer in Christ? Well, first of all, by the work of the Holy Spirit, all genuine believers are able to accept and understand the revelation of God's word in a saving manner, in a manner that generates faith in Christ. I have the proof texts all listed, so we're not going to go through all of them. We'll be here for the next hour. But look at those proof texts when you have in your own time. By the work of the Holy Spirit, all genuine believers confess the fundamental truths concerning Jesus Christ, his incarnation, His substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, his bodily return and judgment. All true believers confess these things. It's assured because that is the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture. By the work of the Holy Spirit, all genuine believers receive God's word as divinely authoritative. That's true of everyone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, a promise of the gospel. They will not consider God's word to be the words of men, but rather the words of God. By the work of the Holy Spirit, all genuine believers are born again as new creations who believe in Christ, love God, and love all who are born of God. That is true of all believers. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. By the work of the Holy Spirit, all believers are being sanctified after the image of Christ. In other words, they're growing into the likeness of Christ, far from being perfect. But they are growing. And that growth is evident. By the work of the Holy Spirit, all believers are given various gifts to serve the body of Christ. They've been gifted to serve Christ's body in various ways and in various functions. So whatever differences there may be among genuine believers, of course there are many differences in opinions and differences in interests and so forth. These things will be true of all of them. Wherever they may be found, wherever they may be in this world, in that nation or that nation, in that tribe, in that ethnic group, these things will be all true of them. And it's because of these common operations of the Holy Spirit within each and every genuine believer in Christ that they are able to enjoy spiritual unity with each other. This is the basis of spiritual unity. And that's why in Ephesians 4:2, the spiritual unity of Christ is called the unity of the Spirit. It is unity that is generated by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we've outlined just a few moments ago. So let us examine ourselves. Do we enjoy any participation in the Holy Spirit? Are these various works of the Holy Spirit evident within ourselves? If we truly believe the gospel from the heart, there will be at least some manifestation of all of these things that we've just listed. And that is because all who genuinely trust in Christ are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Not just some, not just a special class of super Christians, all, from the least to the greatest. Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, what happened? What happened when we believed in him genuinely? We're sealed. So we're sealed with what? With the promised Holy Spirit. He was a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So all genuine believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So all these things that we've listed in regards to the common operations of the Holy Spirit is true of them, true of all of them. And so examine ourselves if it's true of us. Finally, our text reminds us that every genuine believer in Christ loves their fellow brethren in Christ. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, concerning the love all genuine believers in Christ have for each other, we read elsewhere in Scripture in 1 John 2, 7-8, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what is this old commandment, which is at the same time a new commandment? This old commandment, which is at the same time a new commandment, which is true of Christ and true of all who know him in a saving relationship. And we find the answer to that question in John 13, verse 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this old and new commandment is Christ's commandment to his disciples to love one another. In one sense, this commandment is old, because this command to love our neighbors goes all the way back to the law of the Old Testament. But this commandment is also new. This newness has to do with the depth of love we are to show each other, which was exemplified to us in Christ's love for the members of his own body. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Something of the Lord's love for his own body is true of all who have been joined to his body. A genuine profession of faith in Christ, a genuine participation in the Holy Spirit, is completely incompatible with hatred for the body of Christ, hatred for believers. All believers in Christ have affection and sympathy for Christ's body. In the heart of every genuine believer in Christ is a sense of fellowship when they're among those who truly trust and love the Lord Jesus. To be among people who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, who have a heart to obey and please him, and who revere and honor his word, is no longer to be among strange and unusual people. It is now to come among a people who are, at the deepest level, like ourselves. It is to be among our own people, fellow citizens and saints of Christ's kingdom, who have been transformed by the saving grace of the gospel. So let us consider, is something of the Lord's love for his disciples reproduced in us by the power of his Spirit living in us? If we have truly turned to Christ in faith, and have been redeemed by his blood and united to his body, there most certainly will be, as we read in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Do we love the brothers? The members of Christ's own body. All who have been redeemed by his precious blood through faith in him. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your divine and perfect word, we pray that those of us who are within this congregation, who enjoy saving relationship with Christ Jesus, who have been united to his body, who are nourished and cherished by your Son, who are participants in the Holy Spirit, and who love one another, and consider that when they are among those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and honor his word, that they are among their own people. Lord, we pray that insofar as it describes any of us, that we would heed the word of God and be nourished by its truth. For you have given it to us for our nourishment, so that by it we may grow up into him who is the head, into Christ, into the likeness of your Son. And so, Lord, please bless this message to that glorious end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.